Heavenly Father, we rejoice in you this morning. We glory in your greatness, your profound love for us to open our eyes to the truth, to abide in our hearts by your grace to make us right with you. And Father, we worship you and we thank you for the privilege of coming together to study your word, to be encouraged in hearing what's going on around the world and what's going on in our neighborhoods and how we might be more effective as witnesses for you. We pray this morning's time would be productive to that end. We ask you to teach us, quicken our hearts to your truth, and be glorified in our response. We commit this time to you in the precious name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.
Okay, let's see. I'm on. Good. That's good. Open your Bibles, if you will. And what I want to do, this is a very practical hour, and so I want you to ask questions and, feel free to raise your hand and say, wait a minute, I didn't understand that. Could you clarify? That's fine. I'm going to ask you questions, so you can ask me questions. But what I want to show you at the beginning is not just the practical stuff, but that it really all starts in the Bible. And that's kind of where we want to start, especially if your church has Bible in the middle part of your name. You want to go to the Bible as the key resource for everything that you find. And when we talk about the religion of Islam and we talk about Muslims, we want to go back to the very beginning of where it all began. I'm not talking about Muhammad, I'm talking about before that. The book of beginnings is Genesis, and if you will, turn to Genesis chapter 16. And we're going to just touch lightly on these stories to refresh your mind about exactly what are the roots behind all the stuff that we're seeing today. We see a mosaic composed of many different sort of pictures of what Islam is, what Muslims are, who they are, what they believe. And especially as they have spread all around the world, there are roughly 20% of the world's population claims Islam as their religion. That's pretty big. That's second to Christianity, but it's probably only second to Christianity because the way they count the statistics are, everyone who would ever have been Christian or thought they were Christian or come from a Christian country is basically called Christian, pretty much, in those kind of polls. So that the Christian numbers are about 25% of the world's population, but that includes Catholics and every cult and spinoff that could be named Christian. And it's not really Bible-believing Christians. Bible-believing Christians are a very small percentage of all that. Now, Islam is pretty big. But go back to Genesis 16. Genesis 16. And let me just kind of skim through some of this chapter to give you a feeling for it. Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarah said to Abram, behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children, even though four chapters previously God had given them a firm promise about his seed, right? So Sarah has a plan. She says, go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarah. And after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarah, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, gave her to Abraham, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarah said to Abram, may the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me. This little pause for humor. How many of you seen the little jewelry pieces that come as like a coin that's broken in half and it says, "The Lord judge between you and me," that's not a good thing. I mean, it's generally taken to be a romantic sort of phrase. Every time we see it in Scripture, it's not a good thing. This is not a good thing here. But Abram said to Sarah, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." And Sarah dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. And the angel of the Lord found Hagar by the spring of water in the wilderness. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarah, where have you come from and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing to my mistress, from my mistress Sarah." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord said, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant, you'll bear a son, and shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly here I have seen him who looks after me." Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. So it was yet years to come before Sarah would actually bear the son of the promise, which is reaffirmed to us many, many times, on through Genesis and through the rest of the Bible, but particularly in the New Testament, pointing to Isaac as the son of promise, and through him that the Messiah would come to be a blessing to all nations. But this is the beginning of the animosity between the children of Abram. That is, Isaac, the descendants of Isaac, and the descendants of Ishmael. If you look further on into, it's chapter 20. I'm sorry, chapter 21 and verse 8. This Ishmael grew and was weaned, and Abram made a great feast on the day. Oh, I'm sorry, that's Isaac. I skipped a cog. But what happened was they were basically put out. They were put out from the family. The son, when Isaac was born in that chapter, they were put out, and so they no longer were with them. And God's prophecy was true. Ishmael was a wild guy. He was against everybody around him. And it's kind of strange, we think, because 4,000 years later, that's still true of the sons of Ishmael. And even though there have been lots of other forces connected with Islam and the rise of the religion of Muhammad, that general characteristic is still true. Is it their environment? Is it that they are wilderness dwellers? That much of their land is wilderness and desert area? I don't know. They're tough people. And we think of Arabs in general and in Muslims across Central and East Asia as being people who are set against peoples around them in many ways. So it has its roots in what we see in Genesis in the very, very beginning. I want to go through some of the basic teachings of Islam, but I also want to introduce you to some books, and I'll put them over on my display table over here. I love this one. I've just recently reviewed a couple out of my library of books on Islam and Muslim ministry. These I've picked out as being sort of the key intro ones. I love this one because it's a pocket-sized book. Even little dudes can read it, right? It's just real small, and it's a Muslim and Christian beliefs, a comparison. It's really good. It's small. It's easy. It's published by a mission publishing house in Pennsylvania near Philadelphia, and it's really good. So if you can get a hold of that, that'd be good. This one, if you're a little more serious about understanding a lot of the ins and outs of Islam and how it actually functions, this one is good. Touching the Soul of Islam by Bill Musk. Now the warning is it's really loaded. It's packed with information. My daughter, who's in North Africa right now, said when she read this, her brain hurt. Right? Because it's just so full of information. But it's also so interesting. One of the interesting little illustrations in here is how tight the family unit is. So we as Americans don't really understand this, but the ideal in an Arab Muslim family is to have a sort of an arranged marriage within the family. And the ideal marriage partner for your daughter is the eldest eligible son of your brother. We call that a first cousin here. That's not legal in most states. It actually is still legal in a couple states, but it's not legal in most states to have that level of consanguinity in marriage. But that's supposed to be the ideal in modern culture. Does it actually happen? No, it doesn't happen that much, but it does in certain places. I know of one town in Tunisia that has a reputation of being real sticklers for all the details of the Muslim sort of rituals and rules, and they are known to be a very ingrown little city. This one is really a sweet book, and this is probably more along the lines of something that you would want to get if you want to learn how to become friends with a Muslim for the sake of the gospel. You want to influence Muslims around you for the gospel. Reaching Muslims for Christ by William Saul. Bill Saul was the director of Arab World Ministries and passed away quite suddenly a number of years back. But this book was close to publication and they published it right after he passed away. But it's still an excellent reference book and it's so sweet because it deals with Muslims in a gentle way, but it helps walk through how do you do this? How do you befriend a Muslim person? So I'm going to put this on the table. Let's see if I can get around here without like squealing the mic. And you can take a look at them. They're samples. Please don't, you know, take them unless you leave like a $1,000 check or something to replace them. So that'll kind of get you going as examples. How many of you come in contact with Muslim people or a Muslim person on some level of frequency, once a week or something like that? A couple. All right? How many of you see people that are different in the gas station convenience store? You probably are seeing Muslims, right? And you just don't even know it. A lot of these immigrants to our country are so thankful to be here, but a lot of people have made huge sacrifice. I mean, I remember there's a guy in our church that has befriended a Muslim guy. This guy is a very qualified engineer in his own country. But he's happy to be a convenience store operator in the United States. Why? Because of the freedoms that they have. But he is a practicing Muslim. He goes to mosque, which is held in a hotel meeting room. You know any churches that do that? Every Friday, they have mosque in a hotel meeting room. And they meet and they take off their shoes and men on one side, women on the other side, just like a regular mosque. Imam is there reading the Quran. And they do this every week and they do it sort of right in front of us but under the radar. And we hardly recognize that they're there. So one of the really cool benefits of thinking and studying a little bit about how to reach Muslims in our own community and how to love them to Christ in our own community is, it just raises your antenna and gets your awareness going of all the other people, whether they're Muslim or not, that need to have a word of the gospel spoken to them, that need to know Jesus, that we love and we cherish and we keep them so much to ourselves. Just a small word in passing. Just little things. So we'll talk about some of that. I want to start out with just some statistics, because this is the stuff that we kind of hear. I'm going to abbreviate it a bit, but these remarks have to do with how to win the war on terrorism. We see so much on the news about terrorism, and we're naturally put off by that and a little bit frightened by that. We don't think that we know anyone who could be a terrorist unless we have a 2-year-old in our house. And then we know exactly who it is. But we need to kind of get over that. Part of the question for our country politically is, how do we win the war on terrorism? And frankly, we should raise our hand and say, you know what? We know how. We know how. Because the scripture tells us exactly how real change takes place in people's hearts. After 9/11, there was a lot more study of the culture of jihad and the fact that jihad is part of Muslim culture and law. And this idea that it's just simply a personal struggle toward what we might in Christian terms call sanctification is not anywhere near the full story of jihad. And yet the full story of jihad is not like outright violent warfare either. But this idea of struggle and takeover is there all the time. These jihadi elements we're familiar with in stories here and there around the world that pop up on our international news all the time about bombings and about terrorist activity and about weapons of mass destruction and all of that. I did a little research this week to look up online what is sort of the record of terrorist events. Since 9/11, 2001, there have been over 12,000 documented Muslim terrorist events around the world. And these are self-defined by the perpetrators of those events. That is, there's some kind of a bomb, or there's a suicide bomber, or there's an attempt on an airplane, or there's this and that and the other. And all of those things, the Islamic organizations responsible for that say, it was us. You know, we were doing a terrorist act. We were doing it for some reason. This does not include what we would call things for money or simply mercenary events. What's going on in Libya right now, if you're following that at all, the internal strife in the civil war, yesterday, for the first time, Western forces fired on Libyan armor to prevent an attack against the rebels. And that's gonna grow. That's going to keep happening. John Exposito, in a book called Islam, the Straight Path, and this guy is very favorable in many ways. He's soft on Islam in general. He says, radical Islamic activists have a crusader mentality. An Islamic system of government is imperative. There's not an alternative for faithful Muslims. They have to have an Islamic system of government. And governments that are not based on Sharia law are considered less than ideal. So there's lots of those around. Opposition extends to mosques within what they would consider to be infidel-type governments, even other Arab states and other Muslim governments. Jihad, they would say, is a religious duty. It is the sixth pillar of Islam. There's five pillars that are well-recognized all over, but they're saying this is like the sixth pillar. And Christians and Jews are not to be regarded as people of the book, but as infidels, subject to the results of jihad. The motivations, particularly behind opposition to the United States, have to do with its alignment with Israel and their desire to destroy the nation of Israel. So anyone that would stand up and fight for Israel is aligned with Satan, they would say. They believe in the forcible takeover of government, if necessary, in order to submit the country to Sharia law. And there's heavy recruitment of young boys and young men to young men's Muslim movements in Hadassah, terrorist training camps. The concept of jihad is the only assurance of salvation offered to Muslims. Within their system, they have no assurance of salvation at all unless they die in jihad. And it's a strong element of sensual gratification. I'm going to pass on a lot of this stuff. Here's three critical things to know about terrorism in general. Number one, the primary victims of Islam are Muslims themselves. Primary victims are not the people who die in bombings and terrorist activities. Primary victims are people who are held in darkness for now and for eternity because of their false beliefs and their lack of knowledge and acceptance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The primary victims are Muslims themselves. And when we can see that, wow. When we can see that, we realize these people need the gospel. Muslims in general who sincerely pursue truth find Jesus as the source of that truth. Now, there's a whole lot of evangelism and theological stuff connected with that, and I'm not going to go into all of that right now, but I just want you to know that I've met people, I've heard their testimonies, guys who were recruited into those terrorist training hadassahs, guys who thought they were doing the right thing by following Islam to the hilt and doing everything they could to live the most perfect Islamic life and comply with all the rules and regulations. And when they got into it, they saw that it was so hypocritical, that there was so much stuff going on. It was so legalistic. That it was impossible. And they are crying out to God, God, show me what the truth is, because this apparently isn't it. I've been pursuing it all this time. I've been making huge sacrifices. What is the truth? And someone hands them a New Testament, and they read it and find Christ. Someone gives them a verbal proclamation of the gospel, and they go, wow. Who is this Jesus? I need to find out. They come in contact with God's word, and God's spirit quickens that. And they find Jesus, and they come to him as Savior and Lord, and they renounce all the stuff that they were doing before. From a biblical Christian point of view, the war on terrorism is won by winning one terrorist at a time through proclamation of the gospel to salvation in Jesus Christ, resulting in a transformed life. The best biblical example is the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. So if you read the accounts in Acts chapter 9 and Acts 22, he identified himself as a terrorist against Christians. He had legal documentation that allowed him to throw them into prison and kill them. He was instrumental in and cooperating with the death of Stephen as the first Christian martyr. Imagine, this guy was a terrorist. And God changed his life and he became what we think of today as the preeminent missionary of the New Testament. Awesome. God took all of that training and all of that personality and all of the skills and gifts of Saul of Tarsus and transformed it into being a radical evangelist church planter. And our world is different because of Saul becoming Paul and bringing the gospel to the whole region around the Mediterranean. The authors of a book called Holy Warriors, A Fresh Look at the Face of Extreme Islam, said, Paul's determination to share the good news led to numerous beatings, floggings, shipwrecks, and many persecutions, eventually even to his own death. For those Christians suffering under similar circumstances, both Paul and the Gospels have much to say. Christians are to bless and pray for those who persecute them. The book of Hebrews counsels persecuted Christians to persevere and hold on to their faith during persecution. In the midst of suffering, the good news remains even for those who perpetrate such crimes. What is the worst terrorist act of history? The worst terrorist act of history is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. He is the sinless Son of God. He was perfectly innocent in every way. Even when things are perpetrated against Americans or against us, and we feel that it's unfair, uncalled for, we have to remember, in the light of the gospel, the crucifixion of Christ was the greatest terrorist act. He deserved none of that. And he got it all, and he took our sin in our place on the cross for us. So if we get a little bit of discomfort, if we get a little bit of discomfort at the gas pump when we're filling our car, when we think, oh, it's terrible that that war in Libya is causing our prices to go up on everything, we need to remember that we are not sinless. We are not without fault. Had it not been for the mercy of God, we would be suffering consciously forever and ever in hell right now. The main reason that he leaves us here is to glorify himself. And one of the main ways in which he glorifies himself is to see the gospel of Jesus Christ extend to all the nations, including those nations that are serving us as the cashier at our convenience store. So stay faithful, no matter what. That's what Jesus says. Stay faithful, stay on task. Beware lest our own prejudices prevent us to obey Christ's commands. So how many of us pray for our troops in Afghanistan, in Iraq? You prayed for our troops there. And you know families that have sons and daughters there. You have guys that you know maybe from work that had to leave to go into active duty from the reserves and be deployed there. And we pray for them. We pray for their safety. We pray for their well-being. We pray that they would return home to their families. How many pray for the Muslims of those countries that they would hear the gospel? Ooh, fewer, right? And so my buddy would say, and you call yourself a Christian? I'm not bold enough to say that. We have this natural feeling of, I don't want to say animosity, I want to say a lack of love for people that are so different. And boy, they are different. They are different. In general, we are told it takes an American, unsaved person who grew up in America, about four clear hearings of the gospel to really understand it, to the point where they could receive Christ as Savior. Now this, I know, this is just statistics, right? We count on the Spirit of God and God's sovereign grace in a person's heart. But typically, it takes a Muslim 40 times to really understand the gospel, because they have to work through a lot of misinformation. There's so many stories. I've just got tons of stories and no time. So what we're going to do is we're going to talk about the pillars so that you get that at least down in place. Ready for this? The five pillars of Islam. The first is what they call the witness, the shahada. It's the statement that there is one God, there is no God but Allah, there's no God but God, and Muhammad is his prophet. Now that's a loaded statement, but that is the typical beginning of the five pillars. It's the witness, the shahada. Saying that thing confirms that you believe it, that you are a Muslim. If you say it and mean it as a Muslim, that shows that you're a Muslim. The shahada is whispered into the ear of a newborn infant, typically by the grandfather. And it becomes a part of their whole life. There's one God, no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. And so it honors, from their perspective, honors God, it honors Muhammad in a very special way. The second pillar is prayer. Prayer. And by that they mean ritual prayer. Over time and tradition, it has been five times prayer through the day. Early morning time, noon time, mid-afternoon, sunset, and evening prayers. Five times a day. It can be performed at home. It can be performed in the workplace. It's better to be performed in the mosque, if possible. In a small town or an agrarian, agricultural type of town, they may do that more frequently when they're not in the fields, not more frequently than five, but I mean come to the mosque more frequently than they would just do it at home. But typically, a strict Muslim in the States would have some place in their home that's set aside for that. They would display the Quran in a very respectful way on a stand above them, above floor level, certainly, and above, you know, where their seated level is. And they would have the prayer mats or the prayer rugs set out and pray in a line. You've seen this in big time, like on media and stuff like that. But ritual prayer. The ritual prayer is something like what I remember my relatives in a Christian denomination, in a standard Christian denomination. We didn't necessarily consider them to be Christians, but it seemed like they did ritual prayers, you know, like before the meal. They would say this memorized prayer as their grace. And Muslim prayer is like it in the sense that there are memorized prayers. Muslims believe that they can pray an individualized prayer themselves, but most of it is just this ritual prayer, and all the positions of it are prescribed. It's this way, it's this way, this way, this way, kneeling down, face to the ground, back up again, and doing this in exactly the prescribed way. Everything is prescribed. The third pillar is fasting. Probably we know the fasting stuff best for Ramadan, 30 days of fasting. It rotates with the lunar calendar. Their calendar for observance of religious holidays and things like that is done around a lunar calendar, so it's different. And it rotates about 10 days a year through the year. So one of the little sayings of the hadith, the traditions of Islam, is pray that Ramadan doesn't fall in the summer. Because in some of these Middle Eastern and the Arabian Peninsula places, summertime is very, very hot. It's not unusual to have 110, 120 degrees, very dry, very hot. And if you're fasting then too, and it's longer days, then you can't eat during the daylight time. You have to eat before sunrise and after sunset. And it's just really hard on your body to do that. And so they have this little thing to pray that it doesn't come in the summer. Well, of course it comes in the summer because it's dictated by the calendar. And every so many years, I forget how many, like 11, 12 years or something, it's gonna cycle through, and part of it is going to be in the summertime. And it is that right now. I mean, this last year was mostly in August. This year it's July and August. It's in the summertime. One of the cool things that's happened in the last 20 years or so, Christians have gotten on the on this and said, you know what? When they're having Ramadan, they're most spiritually aware. And it would be a great time to pray for them. Because that's when they're most trying to follow the rituals, most trying to seek truth, most trying to make corrections in their life. And they may be most susceptible to the gospel during Ramadan. And so Christians have been called on to pray. And there's a special little prayer guide that gives you cultural insight and a prayer for different parts, Muslim parts of the world. It's amazing. It's really cool stories coming out of that. But to pray for them during Ramadan is a really good thing. It's also almost humorous how they affect this. A lot of single guys or college students that are away from home don't have home to go to eat. Ramadan is a big family time. It's sort of like 30 days of Thanksgiving meals because they feast every night after dark. And a lot of them actually gain weight during the month of fasting. It's crazy. But it's because they're eating so much and they're having a little Thanksgiving meal every night after dark. After dark, the whole family's together. But these single guys or college students don't have the opportunity to go back home if they're working away from home. And so in the cities that observe this, the restaurants will spill out tables onto the street if the weather permits. And they'll have tables all set up, all set with place settings, with food all in the middle of it. And these guys are sitting there with their fork or spoon in hand. As soon as the cannon shot goes off to announce sunset has happened, they're all like after it. No talking, just eating. And they just go, and they go at it. It is, I mean, it's almost like a cartoon, but it really happens that way. It's amazing. And every city has something like what we would say a fire alarm type of warning, air siren warning, a cannon shot, some traditional way of letting everyone know, boom, okay, now it's time to eat. You know, the day is over, it's okay to eat now. And so they do that. The fourth pillar is almsgiving, giving of alms. Typically, they think of alms as being 2.5% of your gross income in different ways. And you kind of give that back to the community. Typically, you want to give it to poor people. They don't often collect it in their mosques like we do in church, pretty much. But it's almsgiving to people who deserve it in your community around you. And they may give that in different ways. They may give it in kind. That is, instead of money, they may give a sheep. They may give a goat. They may give vegetables. They may give something like that. But the idea is that a really good Muslim would give back 2.5% of what they do, of what they take in. And there's all kinds of these little caveat things in the minor regulations in the traditions. Like, if you stole stuff during the year, you can kind of give it back by giving alms. But that's, you know, that's the way it works in any legalistic system. Any legalistic system, you have to make little rules to kind of cover and redefine things so that it makes it okay. Because we're all human and they don't have a way of dealing with that. The fifth pillar is pilgrimage or the Hajj to Mecca. And every good Muslim is supposed to do all that they can to save toward making a Hajj to Mecca, to the source of Islam, and going through that whole thing. And so they can do it at any time. It's especially more brownie points if you do it during Ramadan or you do it during some high holy day for Islam. And there are a number of them to do it on. But Mecca is the birthplace of Muhammad. And that's where they have the big black stone, the Kaaba. And that's where they would go for the Hajj. They try to do that. Not everyone does, but typically if you do it, especially if you live a long way away, then that gives you more respect. And in the Philippines, when we were there, only Hajis, that is a guy who had gone to the Hajj, would wear a white skullcap kind of hat, right? Everyone else wore different colors or decorated ones or just plain color of some other thing. The Haji would wear the white one, and he would forever, for the rest of his life, be called Haji. And his wife would be Haja. So they have this honorific way of saying, okay, this guy's, you know, he's made the sacrifice and done that. And then we could talk about the sixth pillar, which is not more publicly recognized, but the sixth pillar would be jihad. The five pillars everyone knows and understands. You talk about five pillars, every Muslim would do that, would understand that. The fifth one is jihad struggle, or struggle for the faith, and this is assurance. So, man, kind of running out of time. There's so many things to talk about. Practically, in terms of sharing your faith with a Muslim, a couple of things to keep in mind. Number one, be respectful. You know, ask good questions. It's amazing how people's whole countenance change when I ask people that I run into on a day-to-day basis. I ask them, oh, where are you from? Are you from here? Is your family from here? Oh, no, we're from Pakistan. Oh, really? And what's your religion? Oh, I'm a Muslim. Okay. How long have you been here? 6 years. This is a recent conversation. 6 years. Well, I just want to welcome you to America. We're thankful that you're here. He said, thank you. No one's ever told me that before. Have you ever been in an American home? No. You know what Thanksgiving is about? No. This, you know, it's not just football and turkey. It is that, but it's not just that. In fact, you know, for Christians, Thanksgiving is probably one of the most religious national holidays that we have. Right? And to be able to explain that to them is pretty amazing. Are you practicing Muslim? Well, you know, yeah. But not so strict. Right. Do you have a mosque? There is a mosque. You know, we work a lot. We have to keep the store going, you know. Things like that. So, you know, they're very nominal in many ways. But to love them, to look them in the eye and say, who are you? What's your name? You're in our community. We're glad to have you here. My buddy in our church has been doing this with a family whose son is on the soccer team with his sons. And these are just little kids running around. You've seen little kids' soccer teams, right? They all just gaggle around the ball. They have no concept of what, you know, strategy is for soccer. But they just, you know, it's about kicking the ball somehow. So, yeah, and he's out there going, yay, Muhammad, good kick. You know, all right, fine. So Muhammad happens to be the most popular name in the world. Did you know that? It's not John, it's Muhammad. There's more people named Muhammad than anything else. So just love them. Speak respectfully of their book, the Quran. Is it full of misrepresentations and falsehood and problems for us? Yes, it is. But speak respectfully of it to them. And the most important thing is to, after engaging them in a friendly, loving sort of way, is to use the Word of God. Why? Because the Word of God is powerful. Even though they are taught lots of falsehoods about Jesus and about the Bible, they say the Bible has been corrupted by so many translations. The Quran is pure in its Arabic form. There is no translation of the Quran. There are interpretations in other languages, but no translation, because the Quran is untranslatable. It's perfect. In fact, that happens to be a weakness in their theology. They believe there's only one true God, but the Quran has existed eternally, forever. Anything that exists eternally, forever, uncreated, is a God. Right? Don't say that in the first conversation. But you know, there's just lots of ways. They need to know Christ, and you need to get them into the Word. So if you can give them a portion, just give them a gospel. Give them the gospel of Luke, rather than the one that starts out with Jesus is God. Right? Give them the gospel of Luke, and ask them if they've read it the next time you see them. Or set an appointment time for coffee. Or plan to hang around at the store counter We're seeing more and more people now, girls, I think, specifically, with the headscarf on, right? Check out at Walmart. That happens. Now, Walmart, you're not going to stand around and talk theology, right? But you might find out a little something about the family. And you might take the opportunity to say, you know what? Thanksgiving's coming. And we watch football and have turkey, but we'd like to tell you what Thanksgiving, why it started, what it's really about. Come over and share turkey with us. And, you know, bring your falafel or whatever. bring your kind of food along with. And see how that works out. It's been pretty amazing for us to have other people kind of interface with us. And they don't have to stay the whole day or whatever, but to be able to share with them on a personal level what's going on. So speak respectfully. Use the word. That's what God promises to use and be powerful for the conversion of sinners. Give them the word if you can. And out of their curiosity, they may read it and then ask questions. You guys have any questions? I've been like hammering you for 50 minutes. Yes, sir.
Could you speak just briefly to what they do believe about Jesus? I've always been told they do believe in Jesus. Obviously, they don't trust in him. They do believe he was a prophet. Is that right?
Yes. Jesus is a prophet, which is a very high esteemed position in Islam. There's a lot of other men that are named prophets in the Quran. Abraham, Daniel. Not all of the prophets in the Old Testament would be named prophets. Jesus, John the Baptist. A lot of people scattered throughout would be prophets. And Jesus they regard as just a prophet. He was special in many ways because for the Christians he seemed to be the preeminent sort of prophet. But in their system, Muhammad was a prophet. And the latest prophet takes precedence over all the previous ones. They don't believe that Jesus literally died on the cross. They believe that there was a substitute kind of slid in there at the last moment. They don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe that he actually performed all the miracles that the New Testament says. There are parts of the Quran that says that Muslims should honor and respect people of the book, that is Jewish and Christian people, because they are the earlier religions of which Islam is the perfection. Right? And so they ought to respect them. But then the Quran is organized completely differently than we might think organization goes. In the earlier years of writings that are in the Quran, there's a lot of gentleness and kindness and so forth between different people. As it went on, and Muhammad and his followers got stronger and more powerful and extended their religion by force, the religion and jihad became much more prominent. And it's like, kill the infidels. And so don't tolerate them. If they're not going to believe, and you can't tax them out of the country, which they try and still try, then just kill them. It's okay if you're doing it for the cause, right? For the spread of Islam and the unity of all mankind. As you know, Islam is a peaceful religion, and if you don't believe it, we'll kill you. So what they believe about Jesus is, I would say it's like hearsay evidence. They've been told this, they've never studied it for themselves. When we went to start Muslim ministry in a totally Muslim island in the southern Philippines, we went to the leaders of the village and we said, we know that the Injil, that's sort of the New Testament expanded, the Gospels anyway, the Injil are one of your revered books. So you accept the Injil as being inspired in some way, as well as the Old Testament and the Psalms, right? So the Injil is a revered book, but you've never had anyone here to teach you about the Injil and about the prophet Jesus. Our people have especially studied the Injil and Jesus so that we can teach other people. Would you like us to come to your village and teach you about the Injil? And they said, yeah. And not only that, we'll like adopt you into our family so you're protected. Because there are terrorists all around. I mean, Southern Philippines, terrorism, Abu Sayyaf, if you know anything about those guys, you know, they're connected with Al-Qaeda in that region. This village said, come on. And we did. We did. Just amazing. But we appealed to their natural sort of curiosity by saying, look, and we didn't try to hide who we were. We've studied this stuff, and we want to learn your language and culture so that we can tell you what's in you. Like, cool, no one's ever done that before. And we did. And there's a little bitty church there now.
Do they believe that they know Ishmael was the child of promise? I read that they think that there was the Jews who pulled a fast one and switched the names of the child of promise. Ishmael was really the child of promise.
Yeah, they would believe that. In fact, they believe that Ishmael was the one that Abraham was going to sacrifice on Mount Moriah. And God withheld the knife, you know, the angel withheld the knife. They have pictures, they have drawings of this. They didn't like take a Kodak moment. They have drawings of this, and it's Ishmael that's named there. Muslims that become Christians later get into the Old Testament, and they read and they see more clearly what happened. In the Quran, from our perspective, and I would have to say I really believe it's the right perspective, is there are so many mistakes. Muhammad took Old Testament facts and stories and mixed them all up. So Noah doesn't occur in the right time, in the timeline, right? And Daniel and all these prophets, they're kind of all mixed up in there. And so they have a lot of misunderstanding of what that really means. They've heard stories and things like that. They've heard the Quran read since they were young. And they just kind of, you would too. If that's all you ever had, you would kind of believe that's true. And so you don't want to like slap them in the face with, I'm sorry, everything you ever studied is wrong. That would be so American. what you want to be is a little more Southern. You know, I've heard that you guys think that Ishmael is... What if we read what the Bible said about it? Do you understand why I don't think so? You know, it's let's talk about this. Let's try to figure it out. You're not going to win people by an apologetic of proving everything wrong. You're going to win them by positively giving them the Word of God and the Gospel. So don't... I really get a little bit upset with missions and missionaries that focus on some debate apologetic with Muslims. Biblically, winning them over intellectually does nothing to save their soul. What they see in you as a Christian, that you desire to live biblically, that you have a personal relationship with God that is loving. They have nothing like that. You have assurance of salvation. They have nothing like that. That you walk daily by reading the scriptures and learning and growing and changing. They have nothing like that. They have just this thousands of rules in the hadith, the traditions of Muhammad, that explain how to live out the Muslim life. They have nothing like that. We have a vibrant, living, changing, transforming, loving relationship with God and His Word. That's what they need to see. After they become Christians, you can work on the stuff that they need to revise in their understanding. Right? Yes, sir.
We notice in the New Testament that Paul spoke one way in Acts 17 to the Greeks, but quite differently as he spoke to the Jews, because of the presupposition of faith.
Right.
So, I don't really see this idea of witnessing to Muslims much different from Mormons. I used to work for a Mormon company, I know it well, or Roman Catholic in some cases. Point is, we have to be wise. And yeah. That's really what I hear you saying. We have to understand what they believe so we know how to present the truth. The message is the same. I don't care if you're a Muslim or a Satanist. They both need Christ.
That's right.
And my experience with older Muslims, especially if they're subservient to you, they're great people. They listen to you. And some ask. Not very many, but some. Yeah, watch the young man. I was with a Christian. This man became so violent. He started shaking. And he mentioned Christ to me.
Yeah.
I thought he was going to kill us. It's right here in Atlanta, in the Piccadilly cafeteria of all places. But I understand what you're saying. We have to be wise and look past their error, because really, would you agree, their error was no different from ours before we knew Christ.
That's right.
That's the issue. Do they know Christ and Him alone? And God's Word teaches us to be like, whether we're Jews or Gentiles, Greek, Athens, Jerusalem. And so that's where we are today.
God was, you know, you have to realize that where you are today was a journey. And God was so patient and merciful with you to bring you to the understanding you have. In fact, you know, you should just about wake up every morning and say, praise God that I was born into a family and into a country where the gospel was so accessible. And the Bible is so accessible. A couple little hints of if and when you use the Bible, please use an unmarked Bible. Why? Because it's their tradition. They would never defile the Quran by underlining and highlighting and writing in the margins the way we do. Right? But use an unmarked Bible out of respect until you bring them along. And if the Lord brings them to saving faith in Christ, then they'll mark up their Bible someday too. But you have to walk them along that path.
You may have already been over this, but how do they view the Bible?
Yeah, I didn't get into that very much. I said in very brief that they believe the Bible has been corrupted, when in actual fact, they have some similar issues with the Quran, but it's been drilled into them so much that it's hard for them to get past this idea that the Quran is perfect in every way. But they had similar councils early in Islam that determined what was the right text and what was not, to what Christians did. Christian translations are different, and that kind of befuddles them, because to them they're thinking there can only be one translation of a pure and holy book that came from heaven through Michael the Archangel. So they get a little bit mixed up with that. They review, and like our brother said, if you were like to take a Bible and put it in front of them, they would probably back away. Because so many of them have been told that, yes, the book is to be revered in some way in some places, but they've been told that the Bible will corrupt you if you touch it. And if you're told that enough, you know, your mama told you 1,000 times, don't do that. Well, that's what they've been told by their family and their imams and so forth. So they have a hard time kind of getting the Bible. That's why I suggest, give them just a portion, not the whole leather-bound thing, you know, that looks sort of a gold, you know, it looks like a supposed to be a holy book, and then you don't treat it as holy. You put it on the floorboard of your car, which is unthinkable, that it's below where you sit, you know. You would put it high and put it up on a nice stand and cover it up so it doesn't get dust. But the Bible, they're very curious about Jesus. They're very curious about the gospel books and stories of Jesus. And typically when they read it, it's so much easier to understand than the Quran. Because the Quran is like pieces here, there, and everywhere of legalistic rules and sayings and different things. And it doesn't seem to hold together. If you were to read an English translation, interpretation of the Quran, you go, this is weird. This is really weird. And it gets weirder as you read through. The Bible is like a storybook. It's easy to understand. The book of Acts is like exciting. It's like a drama. It's amazing. So you read the Gospels, the book of Acts, and you get people into that, and all of a sudden they understand Jesus was a real person. the writers, inspired writers of the Bible, really believed that he said and did all that stuff. The crucifixion was verified by 100 different ways, by witnesses and by all these physical things that happened. And they've never come in contact with that before. So get them into the Word and use a portion, use something that's simple and easy to say, you know, this is a translation of just one of the four main life stories of Jesus. Yes, sir.
How do they view evangelism? I've had quoted back to me, there is no compulsion in religion. And yeah. It was to argue that I'm not going to tell you about Islam, you don't tell me about Christianity. And I don't know if that was just an excuse or if they really believe that. If they really believe that, sort of jihad, that I should not be sharing my faith.
It's a cop-out. That is a saying that's tossed around, no compulsion of religion. However, in their religion, Islam will never be satisfied until it is the dominant religion of all humanity. And everyone comes into the house of Islam. Right? So, personally, they can fudge that a little bit and go, like, you know, live and let live. You let me be, I'll let you be. Everything's going to be cool. And we'll get along just fine. So in that sense, it's a cop-out. But I would only use that as a tool after you've developed a relationship and a conversation with someone to say, you know, you yourself have said, or your faith has said, there's no compulsion in religion. So you should be able to believe whatever is true. Let's explore the NGO. Let's explore Jesus and see what's true about him and see what you think.
Quickly, before we have to wrap up.
This is his concluding comments.
Yeah, that's the end. No, take us beyond the conversation where we initiate. Let's say we have a work associate or a neighbor. We're going to have them over to dinner and not offend them.
Don't serve pork. Thanks. We had somebody in our church that did that. It was like, can't believe I had pork chops. Sorry. Was that what you were going to ask?
Yeah, I want you to just speak to that just quickly. You know, we can have them in our home. What's the power of hospitality? What do we need to know besides the pork?
Yeah, particularly if they live in your neighborhood. And I use that in a generic sort of way. Like if they're in your immediate community and you happen to invite them into your home and you have them for turkey and you always happen to have a pork roast for Thanksgiving also, or ham, don't do that. Don't do that. Don't do things. Think about, you know, what might intentionally offend them. And explain things to them. Explain. In our home, you know, we are Christians and we're believers in Jesus. And we think that it's the right thing to do to pray before we eat. And so we usually thank God for giving us what we eat, because it all comes from God. And just explain everything. Don't just assume and then just kind of do it. They may catch it that way, but it'll be a lot. They'll feel a lot easier about it if you'll explain things, and then they'll feel freer to ask you questions. But why, you know, why do you do that? Why do you do things that way and that way? And you'll say, because Mama did, or whatever. It, you know, not that your answer means, but they don't know if there's some religious thing to it. Like, do you have a religious directive, as they might have in Islam, that you always have to pass the food around the table to the left? Doesn't work at our house, but you know. What do you want on the table? Go for it. But explain pretty much everything so that you're developing a context where questions and answers and explanations can flow more easily. We really need to wrap up. We're like way over, and you guys are gonna not like me if I keep you here till 2. Even one, probably. But let's close in prayer, and then it'll be break time. Before we pray, I just want to let you know, all the heads came right back up. We are having lunch here, is that right? And I will be available for other questions as long as you want. So there'll be more time for questions. Let's pray. Lord, we bless you. We thank you that in your divine providence, you allowed us to be born in this country, in an area of country where, in general, we have a lot of underpinnings of Christian truth, where the Bible and the gospel is so accessible to us. We've been raised on truth and don't value it, perhaps, as we should. We pray that you would quicken our hearts and help us overcome the natural fears that we might have to make friends with people that are different from us, and to appreciate them and to love them for the sake of the gospel, to share our Lord Jesus with them. Help us to be about that, whether they're Muslim or Christian background, no matter who they are, what skin tone they are, where they come from, that we would be used of you in marvelous ways to break through by the power of your word and the Holy Spirit to see people come to Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name.